Father, we're so grateful for your word, and we have access to it, and you've given us minds to reason and think, and you've opened our hearts to receive this word with meekness. And we thank you for your servant, Ray. We pray for him tonight. We pray your grace would be over him and upon him. You would open his mouth, open his lips, and direct his thoughts and inspire his heart, and give him the ability to communicate clearly and accurately the truth of your word, and give our hearts and us, Lord, grace that we might have our eyes open and our hearts enlarged to be able to receive it. In Jesus' name.
Tonight we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 6. Remember, Ephesians 6 is a continuation of chapter 5. Chapter 5 spoke of being filled by the Spirit instead of being drunk with wine, and therefore able to participate in marvelous things, singing, making melody in your heart, giving thanks always for all things, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ or the fear of God. And then this next section is describing how that submission works in various parameters. So we looked last night at how it works in the husband-wife relationship, and you see this happening in day-by-day operations. And so then also you have parent-child relationship and master-slave relationship. In other words, the Spirit-filled life, with the Holy Spirit filling you with the fullness of God, is not just something that shows up on Sunday morning meetings. It's to be permeating your lifestyle 24/7. So let's look at the first part here with parents and children, the relationship of parents and children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, notice the word here is obey your parents. And that's a stronger word than submit. It talks about a wife submitting to her husband. You know, the scripture in the manuscripts that we have, the best ones, it never tells a wife to obey her husband explicitly. It does talk about Sarah as an example, how she obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. But over and over again, it tells a wife to submit. You know, there are some times that a wife cannot obey a husband when he commands her to do some wicked thing. And so it's submit. In other words, have a submissive attitude in how you relate to the situation. But this word is stronger here. It's the standard word for obey. Children, obey your parents. And it's interesting that there are words that describe people that are living in perversity and what words are used there. For example, Romans 1:30, when it talks about these steps down, not glorifying God, and then participating in uncleanness, and then participating in perversion, and then not wanting to retain God in their knowledge, and then it talks about this horrible catalog of sins, and it lists a whole bunch of them, and it says they're disobedient to parents. Well, now, what's going on there? Because that's talking about adults. Do children have to obey their parents when they are, you know, 45 and 50, the child being that old, what's going on there? And the interesting thing is, it's not the same word that's used here with children obey your parents. Similarly, the word in 2 Timothy 3, verse 2, where it says perilous times will come and men will be a whole list of stuff, and one of those is disobedience to parents. It uses the same one that it uses in Romans chapter 1. And what's interesting is that the word that's used literally would mean ones who refuse to be persuaded. And I believe what a key here is that when parents persuade from the Word of God, then even an adult child should not be disregarding that. You know, sometimes people think, okay, I'm of age now, so I'm free. I don't have to obey. Well, the issue is not at that point whether or not to obey everything a parent would have said, but the issue becomes this thing of refusing to follow what they taught you from the Bible, not something that they said in some arbitrary way. So here it's talking about children obeying your parents in the Lord, and the reason is because it's right, not because you agree with it, not because you feel like it, not because they are watching. You see, it's obey the parents in the Lord. Honor your father and mother. It's a continual thing. It's the first commandment with promise. Actually, when you read the Ten Commandments called the Decalogue, it's the only commandment with promise. So possibly Paul is regarding the Ten Commands as just the beginning of the many commands of the Old Testament law. And there'll be two blessings. It'll be well with you, and you will live long on the earth. You know, God watches out for those who honor him. And, of course, remember that as a child obeys his parents, the restrictions that they make it likely he will actually live longer. I mean, for example, let's suppose some years ago we lived in New York City and we had a front yard that was 6 feet square. And so you step out of the front step and you're very soon on the sidewalk and very soon on the street. And so children had to learn that you don't walk across the street, little children. And so that's just one of the things. You know, if a three-year-old could just wander around however they thought, they could easily get hit. So how do you deal with this? The meaning of honor in the Old Testament, obedience, equal honor, and disobedience is dishonor. For those who've left home, respect and care for parents in their old age. And, you know, one of the things that you can do in terms of honoring your parents is show kindness to them and talk to them and care for them. One of the things that really evidences love is when people want to delight in the other person's presence. You know, it's really interesting that couples that really are deeply in love, they like to just be in each other's presence even if they're not even talking to each other. They just like the other person to be there. So there are examples in the Old Testament of children obeying their parents. Isaac at Mount Moriah, I think he probably could have overpowered his father. Joseph hunted for his brothers beyond Shechem. Jacob said, go to Shechem and see your brothers, how they're doing. Bring me a report. Joseph could have said, I went. They weren't there, so I came back. But he exercised his initiative, asked around where they went, and went to Dothan and found them there. And also remember, even though Joseph was an adult and a ruler of Egypt, when his father came down to Egypt, he bowed down to his father. He showed special respect to his father. Another interesting example of a child that was obeying and honoring her parents is Miriam. It's very interesting that the Pharaoh had said that you should throw all the baby boys into the river. And Jochebed and Amram were not going to do that. But then they hid him for 3 months and they couldn't hide him longer, so she put her baby in the river. And she put her baby deliberately in a basket at a place where the princess would go for a ritual bath in the Nile River, you know, part of their religious ceremony. It seems that God must have explicitly told her that, but not told her what was going to happen. So by faith, she did what God said, and then she told Miriam, go stand afar off and see what will happen to the child. Now, think about it. Ordinarily, a mother who put a little child in a basket in the river would not just have the older sister stand afar off and watch way at a distance. You'd want to be there in case something happened and you could help out. So you can see that Amram, Jochebed, they are acting in faith here. And Miriam really exhibited obedience and honor to her parents. You notice what happened. The princess saw the basket, and so she sent her maids to get it, and they got it, and when they opened it up, Moses cried, and then the prince's heart was moved with compassion. And what's Miriam doing now? You see, it doesn't seem like her mother had told her what to do, because she didn't know what was going to happen. She just said, watch afar off to see what will happen to the child. And so Miriam isn't distracted. She isn't chasing butterflies over there, watching toads jump and whatnot. She is paying attention, and she sees the princess and her entourage coming. And then she's watching. She sees how that the baby the basket is opened up. And so she goes down there and creatively says things that show real wisdom that her mother couldn't have told her. She says, oh, would you like to have a nurse for the baby? And of course, the princess was glad to do that, let somebody else do that kind of work. And so then Miriam was truly honoring her parents with what she did in calling her mother. Jesus was subject to parents who didn't really understand his mission at 12 years of age. He knew more about his mission than his parents did, but he went home and was subject to them. Now, the other member of the pair here, fathers, your role is one of nurture instead of provocation. How can fathers provoke their children? Well, various ways: excessive discipline, unfairness, unkindness, nagging, belittling the child, getting out of the dirty work by making the child do it, requiring a child to work beyond his ability or safety. But the contrast that God gives is continually bring them up. In other words, have a pattern of bringing them up. And the content of this nurture, the Greek word is paideia. And that word sometimes must be translated corrective discipline, and sometimes it must be translated instruction. For example, Moses was trained in the education of Egypt, Acts 7:22, and the same word is used about chastisement in Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 7. So notice what you have here. You have corrective discipline being operating, and once you have that in place, a child is ready to really be instructed. He can have admonition. That's the training of the mind. So it's the admonition of the Lord. It's not just your bright ideas, Dad. It is you conveying to your child the things of the Lord. So it's not just your little castle on the hill with your little serfs running in and out, but you are actively disciplining, instructing, and training their minds. Now, the significance of this order: right patterns provide foundations for training the mind. You know, if you don't teach your child to obey and to honor his parents, you will not have much success in training his mind in the things of God. Now, obviously, this kind of procedure is a contrast to an arbitrary authoritarianism in terms of fatherhood. God's way of bringing them up is an antidote against provoking them to wrath. Then what about slaves and masters? Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Now notice, the servants are to obediently be serving their master as they are serving Christ. In other words, you're supposed to approach it that kind of way. And in the world of Paul's day, masters controlled their slaves through fear. But now notice, the Christian slave is operating from a reversed position. He is doing his very best for his earthly master because of his fear of God. And each earthly task then is transformed into service for Christ. And the result is what's called singleness of heart, carefully seeking to do the very best. Now, notice what we have is a phrase, do as this or don't do as that. So first of all, we do as to Christ, like we've talked about. And now, not, verse 6a, not as man pleasers with eye service. What is eye service? Well, when the master's watching, you're busy as a bee. Or maybe just to attract the master's attention. You want him to see you're really doing a super, super job, and so you'll get rewarded. You know, children need to learn this too. If you notice, the things that it says about slaves and masters, children should be learning some of the very same things as they relate to their parents. And then verse 6b, you have as slaves of Christ. In other words, you avoid superficial service by remembering that saints are slaves of Christ. And so you do the will of God how? From the heart, thus from the inner being. And that eliminates superficial or pretended service. And then verse 7, as to the Lord, you're serving with goodwill, knowing that ultimately you are doing this for Christ, not for men. And so, since we know that, ultimately we're doing it for Christ, then we know that we will be rewarded by Christ for what we are doing, even if we get no reward in this life. And by the way, that's a principle that is worth remembering as you go through life anyway. You know, there are times that we serve other people and they don't appreciate it, or they misinterpret it, or they whatever. We can still say, I'm serving Christ with what I'm doing. And Christ will reward. So, the motivation for future reward, everyone will receive a reward from Christ, regardless of current status, whether he's bond or free. And so nothing escapes Christ's observation, so they don't have to attract attention. You don't have to say, hey, boss man, see what I'm doing? Because God is going to reward each person. Not one person is going to be missed. See, we have no promise of earthly rewards, but we do of heavenly rewards. Now, some people say, well, Paul is dealing with the tension of the freedom we have in Christ and yet the requirement of service for those who were slaves. I think this tension is actually resolved in the New Testament when you understand Ephesians chapter 2. You see, the Christian slave is actually enthroned in the heavenly places with Christ, far above all ordinary slavery. And this is the foundational basis for why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 7 that a circumstance of slavery doesn't really matter at all. Doesn't that change our picture and how we think about stuff? Now, verse 9, masters, do the same things, knowing you have a master in heaven. You see, in a similar sense, your attitudes and actions are governed by a master in heaven. Now, that's a shocking statement in a world where mistreatment of slaves was rampant. You know, you think back to the American situation back when Americans had slaves, and the things that were done were just awful. People could be family split apart, a man sold away from his family, sexual abuse. I mean, terrifying threats could be used to get happen what they wanted to happen. And so in this world where mistreatment of slaves was rampant with terrifying threats and manipulation, you have something different. Operate toward your slaves knowing you have a master in heaven who sees everything you're doing. And so both slave and master are accountable to the same heavenly master. And this heavenly master is absolutely impartial. So, for both slaves and masters, the heavy emphasis on the lordship of Christ totally changes the dynamic of the relationship. And that's true of the entire paragraph regarding relationship details beginning in chapter 5, verse 22. You know, when both parties in these submission, in charge kind of situations operate, when they both operate under the lordship of Christ, it totally changes the dynamic of things. So, this paragraph also has implications for parents and children. You know, if bond servants are commanded to serve their masters with such fear and trembling as if serving Christ, then certainly children should do the same thing for their own parents. And if masters need to tremble before Christ regarding their treatment of slaves, certainly parents need to make sure that everything they do to their children is pleasing to Christ, knowing that he is the impartial judge. You see, the scripture has breadth and depth, And so he can address certain things, and yet in those certain things, we can see principles that instruct us in other areas that are related to it. So if we'd summarize some of this, what do we do? Well, Ephesians 5b and 4a, we are enthroned with Christ in the heavenlies, and so we need to approach each daily relationship, whether it's husband, wife, parent, child, employer, or employee, each relationship with a transformed mind totally foreign to Gentile thinking. And if we're filled by the Spirit with the character of God, that enables each person to, in his relationships, to function in a glorious way. That brings us to chapter 6, verse 10. And in this section, we have a picture of conflict with evil. You could say that this is the climax of the letter because it gives a cosmic perspective of life in this world. You see, chapters 4 to 6 emphasize the walk that we have as Christians. And the final section here shows us there are deeper issues involved than what commonly is thought of. So the themes of the entire letter are brought into focus. Be strong in the Lord. Well, where do you get that idea? At other places. God's great power for Christ's exaltation made available to believers, chapter 1. Strength through the Spirit, chapter 3. God's power working beyond what we could ask or think, chapter 3. And then Christ's triumph over the evil powers. You can see that in chapter 1 and chapter 3. But evil powers are still active. They are active among the unsaved, chapter 2. They attempt against believers, chapter 4. There are evil days, chapter 5. There are rulers of darkness, chapter 6. And so these evil powers are at the root of the opposition, at the opposition against the believer. So their spiritual realities of the armor have already been emphasized in this letter. Truth, righteousness, peace, gospel, God's word, salvation, faith, and the call to prayer. Picks up these themes of all the saints and mystery and boldness. So the purpose of this final section is to expand on these themes and motivate us to further action. So you could outline this final section by saying, well, verse 10 to 13 says, be strong and put on the armor against evil. 14 to 17, stand firm, fully armed. And 18 to 20, need for watchfulness and prayer. So let's look at chapter 6, verses 10 to 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Notice that this action specifically applies as we are interacting in the privacy of our own households. The focus here in the ancient world was husband-wife, parent-child, master-slave. It's not talking about going out and conquering the world. It's not talking about specifically some mission program somewhere. It's not talking about doing prayer walks and claiming certain territories for God and all that stuff. The focus here is what happens in your own life as you're confronted with these wiles of the devil. And so, this fits with Paul's request in verse 19, boldness to speak as he should. Where was Paul when he was speaking on that day? He was an ambassador in chains. He was in jail. But he still wants to speak as he ought. He's not giving up, saying, well, I'm stuck in this place, nothing I can do. And so, verse 10 and 11, notice the focus is on God himself. The source of power is God alone, verse 10. It's not your own devices. Be strengthened in the Lord. And it's a passive form. In other words, it's be strengthened by the Lord. Receive strength in union with him. Believers are not empowering themselves. Compare that with chapter 3, verse 16. And so we are to move in the power of his might. His might is limitless, boundless. And you know, God's might is absolutely overwhelming in any situation. I mean, it's interesting to read about something that's going to happen in the future, and that is the Battle of Armageddon. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 19, where God comes and fights against the enemies on the earth. But you can also read about it in more detail in Zechariah chapter 14. And it talks about how Christ will come back and fight against those enemies that are rising up to fight against him, and in essence saying, let's just wipe him off from the earth. All right, now's our chance. And it says that this is the punishment. Their eyes will begin to dissolve away in their sockets, their tongues will begin to dissolve in their mouth, and their flesh will dissolve while they're standing up. And a great terror from the Lord came upon them. Well, can you imagine? You see, talk about somebody thought, well, we can get Christ while he's visible. Let's wipe him out. And Christ is so powerful that their whole system just begins to dissolve. You see, that's just a picture of Christ's absolutely limitless, irresistible power. Now, when you have that kind of person, and he says, for us to be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his might, you can see that strengthened in him makes opposition really irrelevant. And I believe we need to see it that way. So the source of the protection is what? Verse 11, God's full armor. This is not talking about restrictions of our own making to prevent us from having a problem. You know, it's not making agreements together so that it'll somehow prevent sin. You know, that kind of supposed armor simply will not do. It will do nothing to thwart the devil's attacks. Now, the purpose is so that we can stand against the devil's schemes. There's a fourfold emphasis on standing. Verse 11, stand against the wiles, and plural wiles there suggests repeated attacks. You can compare that with plural arrows in verse 16. And withstand, and then stand, verse 13, and then stand, verse 14. The focus here is not going out and advancing in some kind of campaign. It's talking about standing where you are. Now, notice the schemes that the devil uses for attacking Christians in Ephesians. Anything that's characteristic of the old life, chapter 4, verse 22. Falsehood, remember, Christians are tempted to tell lies. Provocation to anger, chapter 4, verse 26. Stealing, 4:28. And unwholesome talk, 4:29. And this passage clearly teaches that we can have success against these demonic foes. And the reason is because the victory has already been won by Christ, chapter 1, verse 19 to 22. But remember, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places far above these powers, but yet we have such close contact that we're wrestling with them. Now, how can that be if you're far above them? I think what it amounts to is it means we're far above them in rank, not in spatial position. You understand what we're saying there? In other words, they can still relate to us and tempt us and all of that, but we're far above them. Which, by the way, helps us see how foolish it is to listen to their suggestions. Verse 12, we need to understand the engagement. We wrestle. And that word was a common word in the Greek athletic games, but it only appears once here in the New Testament, right here in this place. You would expect other words to appear here. Fight, for example, 2 Corinthians 7:5. Warfare, 2 Corinthians 10:4, 1 Timothy 1:18. And struggle, Philippians 1:30. But to use this word in the context of a soldier in full battle gear emphasizes the close contact in struggle against evil. And notice this, it is not against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle against spiritual forces. This is not talking about an attack against other human beings. We're not talking about fighting the frailty and weaknesses of other people. Now, we're not denying that the devil uses the frailty and weaknesses and sometimes the ungodliness of other people to accomplish his ends and discourage or tempt believers. But the key is not, if we could just get rid of that person in the assembly or that one over there or get rid of that person in the community, then we could have success. That's not the answer. You see, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's easy to think that, and a lot of people think that way. It's not manipulation of people and events. In fact, often those people who withstand other people and misrepresent truth, they actually end up fighting on the devil's side, even though they think they're on the Lord's side. If you want more detail on that, study Matthew 16, where Peter is given a wonderful opportunity, and as he tries to fulfill that opportunity, he says to Jesus regarding going to the cross, "This shall never happen to you." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." In other words, Peter, as he tried to fulfill his role in terms of the wonderful opportunities Jesus had given him, actually became a tool of Satan. And it's possible for us as believers to do the same kind of thing by using the devil's methods to accomplish supposedly good things. We actually become a tool of Satan in the process. So, if you fail to use spiritual weapons, the enemy will take your very weapon and use it against you. Similar to a person who decides that he needs to protect his family, so he keeps a Glock pistol in his nightstand. And so in comes an intruder. And you know this individual that's in the bedroom, he isn't used to firing that pistol, he isn't used to pointing at a person. He hesitates, and often the intruder will grab that gun and use it on the homeowner. That happens over and over. That same kind of thing happens when a believer tries to use the devil's methods to somehow accomplish some good thing in the church. Let me give you an example from history. You remember, it had been made clear that David was to be the next king, and Saul's kingdom would not continue. And people knew that. And so one night, David and his men were at Saul's camp, and God had put a deep sleep on them. And the word that's used for sleep there is the same word that's used when God put Adam to sleep to take his rib out and make a woman out of it. And so you can see it was a deep sleep. So they're sleeping away, and Abishai, he's thinking like is natural for human beings to think. "This day the Lord has delivered your enemy into your hand." And he knew David wouldn't kill him. So he said, "Just let me strike him one time, just once, and I won't strike him again." You know what a lot of men would have done? "Oh, I would never tell you to do that. You know my position. I would never tell you to do that. But I've got some business over here on this hill, and I'll see you in about 10 minutes. Not David. He said, "No way." You see, David understood that the issue was much bigger than Saul. You see, many Israelites were not spiritual men. Many Israelites liked Saul. And if Saul was killed, there would be plenty of other men that would want to take his place. So this is against spiritual hosts, verse 12. There's a fourfold rhetorical device regarding the enemy: against principalities, against authorities, against world rulers of this darkness. I mean, it shows the desperate situation. You know, Christians are transferred out of this realm, out of the realm of darkness into the realm of light. They once were dark bulbs, but now they're light bulbs. But the devil uses darkness to further his evil schemes, but we have tremendous advantage because we live in the realm of light. Oh, it's so wonderful to walk in the light, isn't it? You have insight. You understand what's happening and how to deal with things. And so this is against the spiritual hosts of wickedness and the summary including the battle opposition. You see, the location is actually in the heavenly places. The unbeliever is at the mercy of evil hosts controlled by the prince of the power of the air. But the believer is elevated in Christ to war against them, and he has a great strategic advantage because Christ has already defeated the devil. And also, Christ has given us light. And so we're in the realm of light, and the devil uses darkness for his advantages. But just imagine if you are in a battle situation and you have light and the other side has darkness. What an advantage. In fact, that happened during one of the early conflicts there in the Middle East with Iraq and Kuwait. Remember, Saddam Hussein was invading Kuwait, and then American forces went in to push him back out, and the American forces had night vision goggles. And so they could see in the dark, and they had GPS. And so they could drive through trackless deserts, places they'd never been, and they knew exactly where they were. And the others were stumbling around in the dark. You know, that makes a tremendous advantage in a fighting situation. And so you see, the picture we have is the believer has light, But the devil is operating in the realm of darkness. So the believer can see what's going on. And besides, the commander has already defeated the devil. Remember, it says that he cannot do a thing more than is permitted. So, ultimately, this is against the devil, who is the wicked one, verse 16 and verse 11. And the idea that this list specifies a certain hierarchy really is not going to hold. There's a large reservoir of first century words regarding evil spirits, and there's no way to determine rank specifically. But we know what the devil is like from other scriptures. For example, in Revelation 12, he's called the accuser and the deceiver. He's called an angel of light in 2 Corinthians 11. He's called a hinderer, a murderer and liar, and he has helpers who are hosts of wickedness. So these are the characteristics of this united host that we wrestle against. They're powerful. They have principalities and powers. They're wicked, full of spiritual wickedness and darkness, and they're cunning. They have strategies of the devil. And so, it's not evil structures, particularly, or conventions, or traditions that's in focus here, but it's personal, evil, intelligent beings, and they use human beings and human institutions to further their ends. Now, what this implies is that spiritual weapons are absolutely required. And it's not that we ought to use spiritual weapons. Rather, fleshly weapons are absolutely useless. See, we've got to get that straight. Spiritual weapons are required in this battle. Nothing else will do. I mean, just imagine if I said, I'm going to have a big fight with the devil tomorrow, and so I'm going to go to some place and buy an automatic pistol and go fight against him. What would you think? It's like, you don't understand what's going on. You see, everyone knows that that would be totally worthless, trying to have an automatic pistol to win against the devil. See, that would be a physical weapon against a spiritual being, totally worthless. And we must understand that using fleshly weapons against a spiritual being will be just as worthless. So, doing techniques contrary to the character of God will be absolutely worthless, just as useless. You know, manipulation or violation of New Testament principles. Or, you know, sometimes people say, well, what we'll do is we'll make accountability partners, and that's going to keep you from sinning. We'll have somebody meet with you once a week. Now, I'm not saying there's never a time to go talk to people, but how does that principle work? That principle is basically working on the principle of shame instead of on the principle of helping a person to access the power of Christ. Oh, I wouldn't want to look at that pornography because tomorrow I've got to meet with my accountability person. You see? Instead, how much better it would be to say to that person that you're relating to and trying to help, look, the next time you're tempted to do something you shouldn't do, call me on the phone and I'll pray for you right then. In other words, where he meets with you to access spiritual power, not just to have an accountability session. Now, notice what we have in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 5. The use of powerful weapons to cast down every imagination that exalts itself against God. You see, those spiritual weapons are a great contrast to fleshly weapons. And notice, casting down imaginations. You see, it's talking about the mind. Remember, you can't have a Gentile mind here. You've got to have the mind you learned from Christ. And so the focus is not on dealing with other people's faults or sins, but it's defeating demonic attempts to overpower us so that we are not wounded or overpowered by Satan. It's to personally defeat demonic lies. So, how is safety achieved? Verse 13. It is achieved by taking up God's complete armor to be able to stand against these demonic schemes, to be able to wrestle against powerful spirit forces. And so he repeats the command from chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor. And the emphasis is on standing, not going somewhere. And the situation is the evil day. Now, there's a combination concerning evil days, chapter 5, verse 16, referring to the present age, and the singular here, evil day, a specific time of special temptation for the believer. So we're to resist in the evil day. In other words, resist in the time of unusual pressure and having done all to stand, verse 13. You see, it's not sufficient to say, well, I was just under so much pressure, so I just couldn't help myself. I just had to give in. That isn't true. This armor is specifically designed for the day of special deep pressure so that you can resist in the evil day. Now, notice the emphasis of this passage is not on aggressive action, but it's on standing. Stand against the wiles, verse 11. Resist and stand, verse 13. Imperative, stand therefore, verse 14. What is standing like? Standing is immovable. The refusal to budge, the refusal to flee from a fight. Now that's a contrast between standing and stubbornness. Stubbornness just is bullheaded insistence on your own opinions. But standing is immovability on what God has said. You see, success is available only as everyone submits to the Word of God. That's the key to success. It's not going out and looking for a fight, but fighting effectively when the battle comes. And so, thus being fully prepared for battle, stand. Now, what is having done all mean? See, it says, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, and there's a place there where it says, having done all to stand. What does that mean? What it means is fully explained in the next section. So stand firm, fully armed. We'll read 14 to 17. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now notice the summary here, 10 to 13. Be strengthened in the Lord, put on the full armor, 11, and take up the armor and then stand. And now the details, 14 to 17, having put on the belt, the breastplate, the shoes, taking the shield, take the helmet and sword, undergird it all with prayer. Now, what are these parts of armor? Notice these armor parts are provided by God, not by man. And so, it keeps talking about the necessity to stand. What do you have to do to stand firm? Well, anyone who puts on armor multiplies his own strength by a considerable factor. I mean, for example, for defense, human skin is pretty flimsy. And so you put on armor, and that makes your exterior much stronger than ordinary skin. And for attack, what do weapons do? They multiply your strength much more effectively than bare hands. I mean, for example, sometimes I like to take walks when we're on trips, but it's becoming more and more dangerous because people have worse and worse dogs. Well, I like to take a dog stick along. And if a dog sees you have a stick, he will keep his distance a little bit better than if he doesn't see you have a stick. You see, that gives me some leverage. I've got some reaching length, and I've got leverage besides. And so a weapon actually multiplies your strength or multiplies your defense. Now notice, waist girded with truth. And the picture here is clothes securely fastened to be ready for vigorous activity. And if you fail to do this, it hinders effective movement. You know what happens if you don't really have truth? You have to remember lots of lies, and you have to remember how they all fit together. And it's easy to get tripped up. Someone was talking to me recently about this girding with truth and how that comes first because they would hang their shield right on their belt, and some of that weight would be carried on their belt. But notice how God's truth is prominent in Ephesians. You can read it in various chapters. And so how do we do this? Through the study of the scriptures to know the truth. You have your waist girded with truth. That requires a thorough knowledge of scripture. And it protects from false doctrines, and false doctrines are always destructive. You see, a lot of people think it doesn't really matter what I believe. It does matter. Every time a false doctrine will be destructive, guaranteed. It might not show up right away, but it will be destructive. Because Satan wants you to believe something false, he can inevitably get you to behave in a wrong way because of it. Then we have the breastplate of righteousness. There is a tremendous need for righteousness, and you might ask, what kind of righteousness is this? Is this what they call legal or forensic righteousness? Namely, God is declaring that you're righteous, or is it ethical righteousness? Here in the book of Ephesians, the focus is on ethical righteousness. Not our own righteousness, which is Isaiah 64:6, like filthy rags, but his life lived through us in resurrection power. Then as that righteousness is lived through us, it becomes our righteousness and is part of our heavenly robes, according to Revelation 19, verse 8. The key point is in being impervious to attack, this breastplate of righteousness. It covers the vital organs. How does this work? A person who lives a righteous life cannot be blackmailed. Remember, Nehemiah was accused of all kinds of stuff, and he wasn't affected by their accusations. He said, that stuff you're saying isn't true. And he would just go right on doing stuff. But one of the reasons blackmail works is because the accusation is true and the person is afraid it's going to be exposed. You see, righteousness does not leave a legacy of traps behind you. Verse 15, feet fitted with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Isn't that a strange thing to talk about in a battle situation? Preparation, that means it takes time and effort. And it's amazing in context. This is not armor specifically, but where we meet the world. You know, if we aren't sharing the gospel in some way or another, we lose our footing. It either needs to be sharing the gospel with unbelievers or sharing with believers and helping them grow toward the Lord as well. I believe that's one of the reasons why there's so many weak Christians. They're not actively speaking of the good news of the things of God. And then shield of faith, verse 16, it's not referring in the picture to a small round one, but a large one protecting the body, probably about 4 feet tall and 2.5 feet wide. And Roman shields were soaked in water, specifically designed to quench flaming arrows. So these are used to quench the fiery darts of the devil. Those darts could include enticements to sin, discouragement, and false teaching. Chapter 4, verse 14. Remember how people deceptively teach false doctrines. And so we actively trust what God has said, repudiating Satan's lies. And then you have the helmet of salvation. The last two things received, the helmet of salvation and the word of God. And the knowledge of Christ's saving work in your life. Then you have the sword of the Spirit. And the sword that's pictured here is a short handled sword for close combat, and it's talking about the word of God, the rhema, by the way, not logos, if you're interested in that. In the temptation of Christ, Jesus was using the rhema to refute the devil's abuse and misuse of the written word. So God's message powerfully proclaimed defeats the forces of darkness, needful with watchfulness and prayer. Praying always, and notice the emphasis on all in these verses, all. And a focus on corporate. In other words, the source of power outside ourselves, access only by faith. And this is a key to the realization of glory in the church. There's more emphasis on this prayer part than any of the other weapons. In other words, prayer undergirds the whole operation. Pray continually, literally at every time. Conflict with evil never ends. In the Spirit. In other words, prayer guided by the Spirit. And I believe that's one of the things we need to learn more about. I need to learn more about how to truly pray in the Spirit so we aren't just praying a vague wish list, but we realize here's what God wants me to pray specifically and ask His power to be used in that particular thing. So, the military metaphor, this is how a person can stand by using the sword and resist the devil and he flees. You don't have to go chase him into his hideouts. Now, Notice the irony here. Paul is an ambassador in chains. You see, his imprisonment was an opportunity for presenting the gospel at high levels in Roman society. He's not asking for prayer for his release. He's asking that he might speak boldly as he ought to speak. Isn't that what we ought to be doing? Now, what is the identity of this armor? You know, sometimes people say, well, in the morning you get up and you should say, okay, today I'm going to remember putting on the helmet of salvation. I'm going to put on the breastplate of righteousness. I'm going to gird my waist with truth, and I'm going to be ready to fight the devil. Let's look at this a little more. The identity of the armor, what are the weapon images in Scripture? God is described as a shield protecting his people. Genesis 15, verse 1, Abraham. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. David, Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. And then what about prepared feet? There's a peaceful message of God reigning in Zion. Isaiah 52, verse 7. By the way, that's in the context of God's people being oppressed. The Lord reigns. The oppressor's day is over. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says in Zion, or says to Zion, your God reigns. Now, there's also imagery that is brought in from the messianic warrior. And I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 59. And the context here is where truth has fallen in the street, equity cannot enter, and truth fails. In other words, it's where the situation in society is very bad. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth has fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. So you see, lost is the very thing mentioned here, righteousness. Righteousness is truth lived out in a given context. And then the Redeemer appears, wearing a helmet of salvation and righteousness as a breastplate, and sets things straight. Isaiah 59, verse 17, 18, and 19. Starting with verse 16. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, the coastlands he will fully repay. In other words, Jesus is saving his people and judging the enemies. And then we also have the Redeemer. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins and faithfulness the belt of his waist, Isaiah 11, 4 and 5. And in Isaiah 49, verse 2, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. So you see there, that's the Messiah's weapons also. So notice the Father and the Messiah are the wearers of this armor. And this armor is now provided for the people of God. So God is providing his armor for us. It's similar in allegory to Jonathan's covenant with David. Jonathan gave his armor. He was the heir apparent for the kingdom. He gave his armor to David. And so Christ has made a covenant with us because he loves us as his own soul. Christ wants us to be one with him, and Christ wants us to have his armor. So you see, what we have here is this armor is the armor that God wears. God is not a physical being, so his armor must be his character. God's characteristics are truth and righteousness and salvation. We're told to be imitators of God. And in a sense, that's a heading for the rest of this book. So now, since you think like Christ, you can move to the next level. Live like God would live in your situation. Love like Christ. Be light instead of darkness. Be filled with God's fullness by the Spirit to live daily. And fight evil safely by putting on God's attributes. And so this corresponds to verse 11. Put on the armor of God. Now, how does armor work? armor makes a person impervious to attack. I mean, the knight, K-N-I-G-H-T, in full armor is not alarmed when arrows are flying. The soldier in a tank is not alarmed by machine gun fire. But too often, we don't consider the armor. We just live. We don't actively put it on, or we resort to mysticism, like I was saying. Oh, today I'm going to wear truth. I'm going to remember my salvation. I'm going to put on the breastplate of righteousness. I'm going to go through this little ritual in the morning. But you know, that isn't the point at all. It has nothing to do with it. You see, we are to put on the armor that God gives, and it's the armor that God wears. What kind of armor does God wear? It's his attributes. So in other words, if we put on God's character, that's what makes us safe from demonic attack. You see, that kind of armor, God's character, will protect us from spiritual injury. For example, putting on truth. If we are really fully invested in truth in our lives, then that involves the truth of the gospel and truth in all personal relationships, and integrity in these areas prevents the devil from getting advantage over us. You see, if you live a life of truth, the devil can't say, get you tripped up with what you say, and you've got a lie back here that you didn't cover up right, and you're exposed. You might like to hear 2 Corinthians 6, verse 7. It says this, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. You see, we can be victorious. And so the devil simply cannot penetrate the character of God. Just think about that. If you are wearing the character of God, the devil can't penetrate that. I believe one of the reasons there is so much disaster amongst Christians as they face the devil, they are not putting on the armor of God. They are not putting on God's attributes. They are not putting on God's character. I mean, this armor is not just some mystical something that's a nice picture. This armor is something the devil can't penetrate. It is something that is effective because it's God's armor and it's God's character. And so the sword is the word of God. It's God's word, not our own. You know, I remember hearing a man say, when you get done preaching, you should be able to sit down and say, I didn't say anything. I just told you what's here. There's a lot of truth to that, isn't it? You see, it's God's words that have true power. It's God's words that's going to have meaning that can sustain you next week and next year, not mine. And so, the devil, you know, is not intimidated by our words, but he's intimidated by God's word. Jesus gives us the example. What did he do? He said, it is written. When the devil quoted scripture wrong, Jesus had another verse. It is written. And the devil left. So, putting on God's character, how does this work? You cannot do this just in a few quick minutes. The summary statement, look back at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. In other words, the reason is we have to be able to stand, and you can't do it unless you have the whole armor of God. I mean, if you stand there without the whole armor of God, you're what would be called a sitting duck. Why do you have to put on the whole armor of God? Verse 12 tells why. Because we wrestle against demonic hosts. No other armor will be of any benefit whatsoever. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual tools of wickedness, hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So you see, that's what's coming after you. And nothing will do except God's armor. Nothing will do except God's attributes to protect you, because the devil can't get through that, but he can get through other stuff. He can get through all kinds of schemes you dream up. So therefore, you take up the whole armor of God. Verse 13 repeats the idea. In other words, you see, put on the whole armor, verse 11. And the reason is because of these demonic hosts. The demonic hosts are the attackers. So you have to have real armor that works. Therefore, verse 13, put on the whole armor of God so you can do what? Stand. So you can stand. Stand in a special day of temptation and special day of pressure. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand, withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And then, verse 14 to 18, then you can truly stand safe from attack as we interact with God in prayer. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. You see, this is putting on God's characteristics. It's not just having some little mystical ceremony. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It takes time to prepare the gospel of peace. It takes time to study truth and understand it and appropriate it in your life and obey it. Having done all that, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. You see, that's the picture. And so putting on this armor corresponds to putting on God's characteristics. It's putting on God's armor, the armor God wears. And what kind of armor does God wear? His attributes. We are to be imitators of God. We are to become like him. So, notice how none of this fits with going and joining a physical army and fighting earthly battles. You have a different enemy. It's not against flesh and blood. It's against bodiless, spiritual beings. I mean, the weapons and the armor are inappropriate for a physical army. Righteousness and truth, by the way, are compromised in ordinary military operations. What effective commanders know is deceive the enemy into thinking you're going to come this way when, in fact, you're coming this other way. In fact, an interesting story is to find out there's a book called The Man Who Never Was. And the Allies in World War II wanted to fool Hitler into thinking they were going to land at Calais instead of in Normandy. And so they found a dead body that looked sort of like the person that they wanted to impersonate. And they put documents with him that was said where you're going to land and stuff. And they dumped him in the Mediterranean Sea, I think it was, at a place where they expected some of Hitler's people would find him. And so somebody found him and they took these documents to Hitler. And he was convinced, and so he sent a lot of his panzer divisions or whatever else he had up there to Calais, and then the Allies landed in Normandy. That is one of the techniques that's used over and over in warfare. Get the enemy to think you're doing this when, in fact, you're doing something else. But notice, this is not the picture here. This is a totally different kind of battle. This is a battle against spiritual forces. And God provides his own armor. Isn't it a wonderful thing that we can access God's armor? We can have God's attributes. We can begin to incorporate God's attributes into our own life, and that becomes the armor. So, putting on the armor of God is putting on God's character, and any other supposed armor is absolutely worthless. And this cannot be done in a few quick minutes. You immerse yourself in God's word and you obey what you learn, and then the Lord shows you new things and you incorporate that. And your character, as you obey what you learn from the word of God, becomes more and more like his. And as that happens, you can be safe from demonic attack. So what do we conclude about the book of Ephesians? The church has no head at all except Christ. No one else is head of the church. It's not all the decisions of the congregation. It's not all the decisions of a group of chosen men. It's God's purpose to head up all things in Christ. He's the source of salvation, and he's the goal of salvation. He's the key to sanctification. He's the example in Christian living. He's the key to victory. And understanding Christ's love for us, chapter 3, enables us to be filled with all the fullness of God. Nothing else will accomplish this. You can't dream up rules that even begin to fill you with the fullness of God. And the power that raised Christ from the absolute lowest to the absolute highest is available to us. That's power that's adequate for every situation. We're seated with him in the heavenly thrones above all principalities and powers. And so let's refuse to be distracted by the flesh, the world, and the devil. Isn't that wonderful? Makes you feel like going through Ephesians again, doesn't it? Anybody have any observations or comments? Oh, Logos versus Rhema. Logos is often used to refer to the written word, but then Rhema is like, it often occurs in immediate situations, like, you know, where Jesus in the temptation, he refers to, in other words, he uses a specific part of the written word in a particular situation to defeat the devil in that situation. In other words, it's an immediate, it's sort of like, maybe I should say it like this, you know, as the Spirit prompts you that this is the logos word to use in this situation, I think that would be more of the rhema type thing. It's sort of like an immediate understanding of what to do in a given situation. And if you go through and just look at the rhema, you know, look it up in a concordance or on a computer program, just look up all the verses where rhema is used and where logos is used, you might be able to see some of that kind of pattern. It's sort of hard to define, you know. Anything else? Well, we've enjoyed being here with you during these days, and it's just wonderful to think about the Word of God together. You can pray for us as we go. We're planning to leave tomorrow. Pray that we can have good weather and safety on the road. And we'll be driving to New York and be there a couple of days, and then we drive to Pennsylvania and start another series on Ephesians. So I'll get the chance to look at this again next week. And I guess you have a chance to, too, if you really wish to. Anyway, thank you for your kindness to us and hospitality and gifts to us, and for your prayers, not just when we're here, but as we're in other places. We appreciate it. Lord bless you.